Well, church, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we recognize that your words are words of life. But then in our foolishness, in our blindness, often what you have to reveal to us is veiled because we cannot see. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be actively at work this morning as we discern your encouragements, your rebukes, your corrections to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the volume is still a little bit funny. Is that okay? Lovely. Well, have you ever asked yourself the question, what's the point? What's the point? Those of you who are parents or teachers may be well too familiar with this question. I remember back when I was teaching high school history, one of the questions that students asked me was, "Sir, what's the point of all this? What's the point of studying the causes of World War II? What's the point of understanding Alexander's conquest? What's the point of analyzing how Rome became a republic?" And really, the question behind the question is this going to be in the final exam? What's the point? It's not uncommon for us to want to see our efforts pay off. And that's human, isn't it? You see, if we put in a certain amount of effort, we naturally expect a type of outcome to follow. And as we come to our final sermon on the book of Malachi, we see in this final disputation that the priests and the people of God during Malachi's time were asking this very same question. What's the point? Now, we'll come to the exact context behind this question in just a moment. But it is worth for us to just pause and recognize that this is a question that almost every Christian will ask at some point in their walk with the Lord. You may have already asked God this question before already, and if you haven't, or if you're not currently doing so, then you will most likely do so in the future. Therefore, it will be worth and wise for us to pay close attention to this interaction that lays before us, so that we can listen to what God has to say, not only to his people during the time of Malachi, but also to us as well. If you have your outlines, you'll see that our text of scripture is broadly outlined under the inquiry, the investigation, and the infliction and inducement. That's in your outlines. The inquiry, the investigation, and thirdly, the infliction and inducement. Let me direct your attention to point one, the inquiry, because it is here that we read Malachi 3, verse 13 to 15, which says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." See, in these few verses, we see the priests and the people of God putting God on trial and effectively asking him, what's the point? And if you zoom into our text, we see that there are actually two questions going on here. They are asking God, firstly, what's the point in serving you? And second of all, what's the point in living righteously? What's the point in serving you? And what's the point in living righteously? In verse 14, they said, it is futile to serve God. In other words, it is useless. It is fruitless. It is pointless. Now, what does it mean to serve God? Obviously, this is a huge topic. And we understand here at Grace Point that Christians are those who offer their whole lives in service to God. But our text here actually provides a bit more detail with what serving God looks like. You see, in verse 14, it says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Here we see that serving God broadly consists of two aspects. Firstly, it is to carry out God's commands. And secondly, it is to live a life marked by repentance. Firstly, to carry out God's commands, and secondly, to live a life marked by repentance. And the first one is more obvious in the text, isn't it? The text literally says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements? If you have other English translations of the Bible, you'll read it saying, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? That's the first feature. You see, friends, to serve God is not just to know and love God and his commands. It is also to obey it. It is to carry it out, live it out, keep it up in our lives. You see, we often think of serving God as something we do within the walls of our church, and there's a sense in which that is right. But our text says it's more than that, isn't it? It is to know God's commands through his word, to love it with our hearts, and obeying every single one of them by the power of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives. Jesus says this succinctly in John chapter 14, verse 15, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our obedience to God's commands is our response to God's love for us. Our obedience to God's commands is our response to God's love for us. Therefore, those who serve God are those who know God's word and those who obey it with their lives. But the priests and the Israelites are now asking, what's the point? What's the point of serving God by obeying his commandments? There seems to be nothing to gain from this. That's what verse 14 says, right? And this idea of gaining is very interesting, isn't it? Other English translations render this word as profit. What do we profit from following God's commands? And this here reveals so much about their intentions and motivations. Because here we see that there is a willingness to obey God's commands when it brings blessing and when it brings prosperity. And yet, God is immediately on trial when nothing good seems to be coming out of obedience. This makes you think of the types of people who only speak to you when they want something from you, doesn't it? I'm sure some people in this room can relate to this. And this may sound a little cynical, but I suspect many of us know someone, might be a family member, a classmate from the past, a colleague, or whatever. And whenever you see their name pop up on your phone screen, or whenever you get an instant message from them, you know this is not because they care about you, they want to know what's going on with your family or what's going on with your life. You know they want a favor from you. And if you and I know how frustrating this sort of relationship is, it should come as little surprise that God hates this sort of attitude from his people. This is why Malachi 3 verse 13 says, this is arrogant speech. This is pride in its climactic form. This is the sort of attitude where they'll worship God, obey his commands, and love him only if there is something to gain from it. But the moment God doesn't seem to give them what they want, they either leave or depart from him, or they constantly throw questions of doubt at him as if God were obliged to answer them. What is there to gain, they ask. This is why we see that serving God and obeying his commands is not just something that is done on the surface. It is not just something we do on the outside. Instead, it is an overflow from the heart. And to do this, there needs to be a keen awareness of the state of one's heart, which is why the second feature of serving God is a life marked by repentance. Verse 14 similarly says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? You see, when we examine the rest of the Bible, we see that the posture or the emotion of mourning is consistently connected to the idea of repentance. For example, turn with me to Psalm 38 in your Bibles. Psalm 38. And here we see the great King David pouring out his heart and confessing his sins before God. If you have Psalm 38, we read from verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. And then verse 4 onwards, it says this. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. Notice here that David is overwhelmed by the sinfulness of his heart. He is well aware of his brokenness and his folly, and this leads him to a state of mourning. Mourning where his anguish and his weaknesses are laid bare in repentance before God. Turn with me to Psalm 51, just a few pages across. Psalm 51, where the contents of his mourning are expressed. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now, as we can see, serving God by way of repentance is a remarkably vulnerable thing to do. It requires a deep assessment and deep reflection of the state of one's heart. It requires great humility in recognizing our frailties and failures. It requires real meekness in asking God for forgiveness. Church, before we move on in our text, I wonder if you've realized that serving God is more than what we do on Sundays or within our campus premises. Indeed, our text shows us clearly that if we are to speak accurately about serving God, that it must be defined by a willingness to obey God's commands and a willingness to come before Him in daily repentance, recognizing our sin and folly before God and then being embraced by His grace. That is why we say that every Christian is meant to serve God. Because serving God is not strictly about using our gifts, but the giving of our lives to Him. Serving the Lord is not strictly about using our gifts, but the giving of our lives to Him. But once again, the priests and the Israelites were asking, what's the point? What's the point in serving God, especially when there's nothing to gain? And then verse 15 basically says, what's the point of living righteously when it is the evildoers and the wicked who seem to prosper? And those of you who have been Christians for some time now can relate to this question, can't you? It is not hard to ask a question like this, especially when it seems like it is those who lie, cheat, steal, live promiscuously and blatantly dishonor God. It is these people who we see seem to be thriving and prospering. Is God just? Does He not see what's going on? I thought God honors and blesses those who obey Him. So what's the point? What's the point in serving God? What's the point of living righteously? Well, the Lord acts and the Lord also speaks from verses 16 onwards. And this leads to the point two, because here we read, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God is here investigating their questions and their claims. And as you look at verse 16, we may naturally ask ourselves, who are those who fear the Lord? And by implication, we may also ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Isn't fear a bad thing? Because you see, you and I, we often associate fear as a negative emotion. And rightfully so. Fear is an emotion that is prompted when our lives are threatened. It is a defense mechanism that heightens our awareness to our surroundings. And fear can be remarkably crippling, can't it? If you've ever experienced bullying, whether it is physical or psychological, then you know the fear of being in the presence of your bully. You know the crippling feeling as they even begin to approach you. This is why it is somewhat surprising that the Bible speaks about fearing the Lord. But you see, this idea is not only present in verse 16. We also read of it in other places like Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9 verse 10 also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." These verses tell us that fearing, respecting, revering God is the foundation of true wisdom. And so if you want real wisdom, if you really want to know how to live, Proverbs is saying, fear the Lord. So the book of Proverbs, accompanied with Malachi chapter 3 verse 13, tells us that there's actually a right way to fear the Lord. A way that is not negative, a way that is not crippling, and a way that actually produces something good and positive. And friends, if we think about it, I suspect most, if not all of us, understand that fear can be a positive thing. For example, a fear of the law of our land forces criminals to think twice before committing a crime. For students, a fear of failing an exam forces you to study even when you don't feel like it. A fear of losing one's job can sometimes be a positive motivation to work hard. Now, the thing is, God does not primarily relate to his people in fear. No, as we examine Scripture, we see positive motivations and characteristics like God's love and God's grace and God's compassion being far more evident and prominent. And yet, fear is not a bad thing either. We all need a fear of the Lord to kill some sins in our lives. Knowing that these sins of thought, word, and deeds bring profound displeasure and grief to our Heavenly Father. We all need a fear of the Lord to do what is right and righteous in our lives, knowing that God will come and judge the world. We need a fear of the Lord to handle God's word faithfully, knowing that misconstruing or misrepresenting God's message will bring about condemnation. And really, if you think further about it, a God who is not worthy of fear is probably no God at all. Why? A God who is worthy to be feared is obviously a God who is powerful. And even if you're here this morning and if you did not believe in a God of the Bible, if you were to worship anyone at all, you'd want to worship a powerful God, wouldn't you? You see, for many people, they like an idea of an all-loving God who would never judge them, never criticize them. But what kind of God would that be? A God who could not intrude on your life or tell you what to do would be a pushover, not a God of the universe. But because he is all-powerful, because he is able to bring swift judgment and justice, because he is capable of liberating the oppressed and strengthening the weak, he is to be feared above all. Therefore, in simple terms, those who fear the Lord are those who recognize God as the highest authority in their lives. Those who recognize that God is the highest authority in their lives. Those who worship the Lord above all else. Those who seek him above all else. Those who listen to his word above all else. Those who desire his approval above all else. So in verse 16, those who feared the Lord, those who worship God, spoke with each other, and the Lord listened, and the Lord heard their concerns. The two verbs, listen and heard, if you have your own Bibles, underline those two things. They are significant because it shows that they really had God's full attention. And notice what happens after. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, biblically and historically, these sorts of records or scrolls were very common. Typically, what happens is a king would instruct his servants to write down decisions and actions and accomplishments and significant names on scrolls which would be kept and preserved by royal officials. And these were important documents that formed the history of a nation And these were documents passed down for generations. And these scrolls reflected the events, the occasions, and the peoples that were important to the king. Notice what happens in verse 16. This here is no ordinary king. This is the Lord God Almighty. And a scroll is being written, and it contains the names of those who fear the Lord and honor him. Friends, this here shows how much God values those who revere him, those who fear him. They are so treasured by him that their names are written in a scroll of remembrance, which marks their importance to him. This here was a profound and powerful act which demonstrated God's love. But more than that, God speaks. Verse 17 records God personally describing those who fear him as my treasured possession. And again, this is great, isn't it? To think that this all-powerful God, who is to be feared by all, calls us his treasured possession. I've always wondered what it would be like to have a soldier as my dad. If, you know, Joe was my dad, wouldn't that be great? And imagine being on the playground, a kid pushes you around, you say, back off, right? My dad's in the army. He could squish you. He could destroy you. He could step on you like a fly. Now, my dad's a pastor, personally. So it doesn't have quite the same effect when I say that, right? You know, my dad's a pastor. He's going to come and squish you. It doesn't work that way, right? My dad would more likely give this kid counseling and pray for him, maybe, you know? But imagine if your dad was the general of an army. Oh, he wouldn't need to do the squishing. He would have his soldiers doing the squishing, wouldn't he? But imagine if your dad was the commander-in-chief, like the president of the United States. He wouldn't need to do the squishing. He wouldn't even send his soldiers, especially when he's got nuclear weapons within arm's reach. Can you imagine how protected you would feel if your father had all this kind of power, a type of power that your bullies and your enemies would fear? Now imagine having the God of the universe as your heavenly father. The God who is to be feared among all the nations, but then he calls you his treasured possession. He calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. You see, verse 17 says, I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. Now, church, you and I know that none of us deserve to be spared. We know that none of us deserve compassion from God. We know that in our sin, we have rebelled against God. We have complained against God. We have turned our backs against God. We know that we have undermined his authority over our lives. We have softened his call to discipleship. We have sought to live our own way rather than God's way, which actually produces life. And in all of this, we deserve to be squished by this high King of heaven. And yet when we read the New Testament, we see that Christ paid the penalty that we should have paid. So that if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we receive compassion rather than criticism or condemnation. People are spared of God's judgment, not on account of our own worthiness or goodness or righteousness. We are spared on account of his worthiness, his goodness, and his righteousness. And Christ has accomplished all of this for us on the cross. We are spared because of his great love, because of his great grace, because of his great mercy. Now in verse 18, we see that God will nevertheless come one day to bring judgment. The righteous and the wicked will be made known. Those who serve God and those who don't will be differentiated and separated. But before we even go there, based on verse 16 and 17, we have confidence that not one believer will be forgotten by God if they trust in him. Not one believer will be forgotten by God if they trust in him. Those who fear him, honor him, and trust in him are written into the book of remembrance and called God's own treasured possession. So coming back to our original question, what's the point? What's the point of serving you, God, especially when there's nothing to gain? What's the point of living righteously, God, especially when it seems like it is the unrighteous and the wicked who are prospering? This may be your question this morning. Well, in verses 16 to 18, God is partially answering this question by saying, don't you worry. Don't you worry. I know those who are mine. I remember all who fear and honor my name. It may seem like life isn't going your way. It may seem like your foes are advancing while you're remaining in the same spot. But don't you worry. You are my treasured possession, and my judgment will soon come. And this judgment is scary, but soothing at the same time, isn't it? It is scary for those who do not belong to him, yet profoundly soothing for those who do. And we read of this judgment in verses 1 to 3, which leads us to our third point. Read with me from chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. What's the point of serving the Lord? What's the point of living righteous lives? The prophet Malachi ends the book with a stunning prophecy of God's judgment. And here we see an infliction of punishment upon arrogant people and evil doers. And this here, once again, answers part of our question, doesn't it? You see, for those living in Malachi's time, and indeed for us as well, our frustration often boils over when we see evil doers and arrogant people getting away with wicked and vile deeds. Oh, the injustice, we cry, when it seems like people are getting away with dishonoring the Lord. And many people are shocked by this, but really, friends, we shouldn't be. You know, when you go to some Christian evangelistic events, you often hear messages which says, you know, if you become a Christian, your life will get better. If you become a Christian, that God is on your side and nothing can be against you. If you become a Christian, then all your problems will go away. And these claims are remarkably misleading, aren't they? Because as we examine Scripture, what we see is that the path of following Christ, the path of Christian discipleship, is not a path that always leads to improvement or betterment. In fact, following Christ is consistently countercultural. Passages like Matthew 10 verse 39 tells us, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake, will find it. This here is Jesus saying, you may not win in this life. You may not win. Your best life is not now. God is saying, I don't care about your checklists. It's not about the now. The Christian message is not repent and believe and everything will go well for you. No, it is more like repent and believe and you shall have eternal life. You shall have a right relationship with your Creator. Now, to be sure, this may mean that your life situation could improve. Right, secular social research does show that those who trust in Jesus generally wind up getting their life together. Relationships tend to improve. Their attitude in work tends to get better. And as a result, they often move up in life and all the rest of it. But friends, don't you see, that's not the goal for the Christian. The goal for the Christian is not to live for this life, but for the one that is to come. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls someone to be his disciple, this is an invitation to come and die to oneself and live for Christ instead. As a result, dear Christian, do not be surprised when it seems like the wicked, the arrogant, and the evildoers are those who are prospering while you are not. Do not be surprised. You have not been called to live a life of prosperity or pleasure. You have been called to live a life of purpose. And that is to worship, serve, and glorify the Creator of the universe. But in the midst of that, here's a comfort. Here's a word of comfort for us. Because there is no doubt that every fiber of our being is fighting to restrain our voices from calling out the injustices that we see in this world. And this is especially true when corrupt political systems seem to be winning the day. Seems to be true when an unfaithful spouse seems to be getting away with the infidelity and patheticness. It seems to be true when a business partner or a colleague disappears into thin air after taking that which is yours, like money, credit, or trust. But God's word of comfort is that he will inflict judgment upon the arrogant and evil doers. And this is a comfort to me. Because as I look at the injustices that are present in this world, I just naturally want to take things into my own hands. And of course, right? We are naturally angry when we ourselves are harmed, or sometimes worse, when our loved ones are being harmed. Yet the fact of the matter is, I know that sometimes the pain is so deep that I will never be able to inflict the sort of revenge or retribution that the other person rightfully deserves. I can never do that. I mean, honestly, for Christian missionaries who lose their children to abuse and exploitation in a foreign land, what could possibly be done to make up for that injustice? For corrupt politicians or business people who take advantage of the weak and vulnerable and then they hide behind their wall of cash and connections, what could possibly make up for these sorts of atrocities? For selfish spouses, friends, or family members who take and take and take and never give back, and then they move on to someone else when they've squeezed you dry, what could possibly compensate for this sense of hurt and emptiness? Brothers and sisters, the only one qualified to inflict perfect justice is the one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power. I'll say it again, the only one who is qualified to inflict perfect justice is the one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power. And this one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power, the Lord God Almighty says in Malachi 4 verse 1, I will deal with it. Those who refuse to repent of their wickedness will not escape. And what a comfort this is. How liberating this is, isn't it? It is comforting because we know that we do not need to be the ones to act on injustices. Injustice will not go unnoticed. So that even though I will never be able to deliver the swift justice that I'm after, I know God is dealing with it. In fact, he will deal with it much better than I will be able to. And so I can trust him. And how liberating this is as well, isn't it? Because you and I know that holding on to grudges and bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's crazy, isn't it? There are just some who can never let things go, and that is understandable to some degree, right? I know that some people are hurt in ways that no one could ever imagine, and no one could ever relate to. And then to say things like, oh, just let it go, is remarkably insensitive, right? But here the text is not saying let it go. No, it is saying hold on to God instead. Trust that the God of perfect knowledge and absolute power is in control, and hold on to him. Hold on to his promises. And then enjoy the freedom that comes from that. The freedom that comes from not having to constantly think about how you're going to make them pay. The freedom that comes from not having to worry about how you're going to balance the scales. The freedom that comes from not having to be anxious all the time about making things right. Friends, take comfort and taste the liberty knowing that God will do what is right. He will inflict perfect justice on the arrogant, the wicked, and the evil doers. But it's also a positive answer to this question, what's the point? What's the point in serving the Lord, especially when there's no gain? What's the point in living righteously, especially when it seems that it is the unrighteous who are getting the better end of the deal? The Lord says, when I return, I will not only inflict perfect justice on the wicked, but I will also bring about perfect reward for those who revere my name. And this should be the perfect inducement, perfect encouragement, perfect motivation, shouldn't it? I want to draw our attention to the imagery that is present in verse 2. In fact, I want to invite you guys an exercise right now. Let me invite you to close your eyes and listen to me read this. Close your eyes Because verse 2 says this, "For those of you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." As you close your eyes, what are you imagining? Hear someone giggling. You can open up your eyes now. I hope that you are seeing an end to whatever shadow of death or darkness you're in right now. Why? Because the Sun of Righteousness will rise and it will bring healing to whatever hurt or scar you bear. The darkness will be overcome and the life-giving sun will shine again. But what else is in your imagination? What else are you feeling? I hope you're feeling the excitement of being able to go out and leap and frolic joyfully. What a word, frolic, like well-fed calves. You know, when I think about it, it's almost comical, isn't it? I'm sort of imagining Mrs. Cow from Peppa Pig, right? You know, leaping and running around in the open fields without a hint of worry or anxiety or stress looming on her mind. That is what it will be for those who feel crippled by darkness, pain, and grief. That is what it will be like for us. This is the hope that we have. To no longer bear the pain that we carry wherever we are. To be reunited with our loved ones who are in Christ. And to dwell in the presence of our Lord God Almighty, who loves and protects and cares and shields us. He will tend to each and every one of our wounds and bring healing to our scars. You may not be able to believe it right now, but this is God's promise to his treasured possession. And as mentioned, this scene here is almost comical, right? It requires a degree of imagination. I think this is intentionally set out to be this way. Because this future hope and this future joy is something not even our imaginations are able to fully comprehend. Seeing it is not enough, but imagining it and fantasizing about it may come close. What God is going to deliver is going to be better than we can ever ask for. Church, let me remind us that we are on the right side of history as those who love and serve the Lord. This world may think that it is foolish, silly, and irrational, but you and I know better, don't we? What's the point? Our God in Jesus Christ has made us his treasured possession. And all who repent of their sin and trust in him will be remembered on that last day. And on that day, all who persist in wickedness will be punished. And so don't worry if things seem to be going right for them right now. They are actually storing up judgment for themselves. Leave it into the hands of God, knowing that he will do what is best and what is right. And on that day, all who persist in faithfulness will be rewarded. So although we may be walking through the valley of darkness and pain and death, although we may be on the tough end of injustice and ridicule, although we may be the ones constantly losing out, know that what God has in store for you will surpass your greatest desires and hopes. Let me wrap things up by offering a couple of points of implication for us this morning. Because I think Malachi 3-4 is not just encouraging us and lifting our spirits up equally as significantly. It is calling us to not give up. To not give up. It calls us, firstly, to not give up on serving the Lord by obeying his commands. And my brothers and sisters, we must know and believe that God's way is always best for us. We have to believe that. In times of darkness, it may seem hard to imagine, but God's word is true, it is real, it is trustworthy. The one who has called us to obey him is not a tyrant, but one who loves us, one who cares for us, one who has laid down his life for us so that we may have eternal life. Why wouldn't we trust him? Why wouldn't we trust his commands? Our text calls us to not give up on obeying him, even if we don't completely understand, even if it doesn't seem like obeying him is always beneficial. But don't give up, our text says, it is worth it. Secondly, our text is calling us to not give up on serving the Lord by further cultivating the practice of repentance. Repentance. And as we read David's mourning and David's repentance of sin, it makes me wonder. And I hope it makes you wonder. When was the last time you and I repented of our sins in this way? You hear the tone of the Psalms? When was the last time we repented in this way? Are we more likely to indulge in, ignore, or even tolerate our sin? Or are we serving the Lord by pouring out our hearts, recognizing our brokenness, and then receiving God's grace in a fresh way? The power of mourning our sin and of repentance is that it vividly reminds us that we are sinners, but it's also another way to experience God's grace and mercy again and again. Repentance is a way for us to come before God as empty vessels to be filled up again and to taste the joy of salvation once more. Friend, if you feel spiritually empty, come before God in mourning and in repentance, and then taste and see that the Lord is good. And repentance of sin should not just be a one-off activity when we trust in Jesus, but a daily one, when we are constantly confronted with our frailty, but also constantly confronted with God's forgiveness. And this idea of repentance is actually intimately related to the idea of fearing God, isn't it? You see, a healthy fear of the Lord frees us from fearing other people. It frees us from having to fear, having to please other people. But the healthy fear of the Lord should also drive us to repentance, knowing how far we fall short of His glory and how high He has lifted us up in Christ. It is by understanding the depths of our guilt that we will be able to experience the riches of God's grace. Thirdly and lastly, our text is calling on us to not give up on our hope in Christ's return. As citizens of a broken world, it is not uncommon for us to keep our eyes focused on what is purely seen. Yet we're told from Holy Scripture that we are also citizens of heavens. And this should encourage us to fix our eyes on that which is unseen, that which is eternal. I want to encourage you to keep your imaginations alive in anticipation of the day when Christ will come once again, because that day will not just be the end of all injustices, it will also be the day of the beginning of something greater. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us through the book of Malachi that we've been going through over the past couple of months. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that this is not just an encouragement but a rebuke to all of us. Father, we come before you in humble repentance, recognizing that in our pride, in our foolishness, we have taken the place of you time and time again, and in that place, forsaken the joy that comes from completely trusting in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that you have spared us through the blood of your Son. And we thank you that you have called us to serve you a life that is marked by meaning and hope. And so, Lord, we pray that we will not give up on obeying your commands. We will not give up on a daily repentance of our sins. And we will not give up on this glorious hope that we have. Father, as we pray, we recognize that each and every one of us, some more than others, carry deep hurts and deep pains. And while, Lord, we may not understand why this is the case, we know who is in control and we know what the future holds. And so, Father, help us to anchor on that daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.